And we're headed into the book of Luke, and we're going to redo that again for the website and also for you. And there's some really good stuff, and I'm glad that we are doing it. We're going to stay real close to the notes today. Today is a highly technical day. In fact, I sent out the notes last Friday, and one of our attorneys, get this, our attorney read it and immediately sent me an email back that said, I just finished reading Sunday's lesson and my head hurts. Well, I hope I make it easy for you. And in fact, we're not going to go very far down through the first chapter of the book of Luke, but there's some really good information here that helps us answer some questions that we've all wished that we knew. And some new discoveries that have happened in the last few years, actually the last 60 years, also help us with answering some questions that we always wished we knew. And some of the detail to that was right there in the book of Luke. So as we pick up, Luke was the third to write a gospel. He was not the first, he was not the second, he was the third. Matthew, an eyewitness, an apostle, wrote the Gospel of Matthew in 58 A.D. Mark comes along sometime between 54 and 59 A.D., and he writes a gospel. Mark is not an apostle. Mark is just a follower of the Lord. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was not. Then Luke comes along between 61 and 63 A.D., and he too writes an accounting of the gospel of the time of the Lord's ministry, but he's not an apostle either. Don't be caught by the mistake that we do. Name some of the apostles. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. No, Matthew was, John was. John's going to come along and write his account of the gospel as his eyewitness, because he was an apostle in 96. So we've got Matthew 58, Mark 54 through 59 sometime, Luke in 61 to 63 sometime, and then John in 96. The two middle ones, Mark is John Mark. His parents own the upper room where the Lord met and had his Lord's Supper. That is John Mark. It's also the upper room where they waited for the day of Pentecost, was in the house of John Mark. John Mark ended up as a fellow laborer with Peter, the apostle Peter. Peter was a fisherman. Back in those days, the education that you had was really based on what family business you were in. Peter was a fisherman. Fishermen didn't need to know how to read much or write much. Peter probably could not read very much or write very much. Therefore, Mark comes along and he writes Peter's eyewitness account that he saw, what Peter saw, as he lived and breathed and walked and served and prayed and ministered with Jesus. Luke comes along, and Luke is not an eyewitness either. He's just a disciple. But he becomes the running buddy with a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul. Luke is a doctor. Paul ends up with an eye problem and loses his eyesight. Luke ends up being the writer or the recorder of most of Paul's letters. But along the way, he has decided to write a letter to a man by the name of Theophilus, a full accounting. And so he's going to be guided by the Holy Spirit to write to a man by the name of Theophilus this gospel of what has been taught Theophilus, or has been at least explained to Theophilus. And with that, we pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in, and here's an important word, two words, consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, many others have attempted and will attempt, by the way, to write a gospel, but only a few were actually accurate. Luke has made the decision because of what he knows about Paul, who, by the way, by this time is going to be in prison. Luke is going to write Paul's account. He is going to search it out. He is going to investigate it. He is going to put it in chronological, consecutive order. Matthew is not in consecutive order. Mark is not in consecutive order. John is in consecutive order, but really what John does is he fills in all the rest of the story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not put in. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have in them the story of Jesus in Galilee. That's up north of town, north of Jerusalem. That's the Galilean ministry. John puts into the story the Judean ministry down in Jerusalem too. So as Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about everything that's happening up around the Sea of Galilee, John comes back and talks about, well, this happened at the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't spend much time on that, but he tells us where it happens. And then they went down to Judea, and he tells us the rest of what happened there. Then they end up back in the Sea of Galilee area. John references that. But he doesn't spend much time on it because three other Gospels are already out there that spend a lot of time on what happened in the Galilean area, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John fills in the gaps. Without John, we could not know all that we know about the Lord. In fact, there would be very little substantiating evidence except for just the change of your lives of what the Lord has done for you to even prove that the Lord ever existed. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though there's quite a bit of stuff there, we know that there was other times. It's only a short period of time. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not cover much, as we would call in the time period, about a year and a half. Then it skips to the very last 2 weeks. They all three skip to the last 2 weeks of the Lord's life, where John fills in the rest of the time. Okay. So with that, we also see that here in this very first passage I've read you, that he calls Theophilus, he's writing to a man by Theophilus. Theophilus is a Gentile, he's also a Greek. he calls him most excellent. Well, Luke records for us that whenever Paul is dragged over in the book of Acts, when Paul is dragged before the governor by the name of Festus, Festus is called the most excellent governor. And whenever he is pulled in front of Felix, another governor, he's called the most excellent governor. So therefore, Luke is writing a gospel to Theophilus, this most excellent man, Theophilus, and then he's going to turn right around and he's going to write the book of Acts to the same Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus had to be somebody of notoriety, probably in the government, in some form or fashion. The Roman government is who he's writing to. So he has to be a man of notoriety of some sort. It's very interesting. God can use who he wants, whether they're good, bad, no matter what government they're of, how he wants for the purpose of spreading the gospel. I have no doubt that because this letter and the book of Acts went through Theophilus is the reason why we have those two letters in circulation, because Theophilus got them because they were written to him and then he had to share them. So they had to make a change in his life of some form or fashion. So the Holy Spirit does this. Going on. In Luke chapter 1 verse 5 it says, in the days of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Did you catch that? That means his family line comes through somebody by the name of Agrippa. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God. Catch the next one. Walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. In other words, they're old folks. They're past childbearing years, and they don't have a child. But back up. They are blameless in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Some of the other Bibles say it like this. They kept perfectly the commandments and requirements of the Lord. I was raised and heard all the way through seminary that the law was so difficult that no one could keep it. We got a problem with that right there, because evidently Zacharias and Elizabeth were able to keep it perfectly, blamelessly. We also have a problem we get to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because the scripture also says that she kept it perfectly and righteously. We also have a problem we get to the Paul or Saul, the Pharisee, because the scripture tells us that he was able to keep it perfectly also. Even though he didn't believe in the Lord, he was able to keep it perfectly. And as we go back and we look at the old law, and you keep learning about it, you realize it really was simple. It seemed like it was difficult because of the regulations. It just covered every regulation and just went back to the exact same answer. Here's how you do this, and here's how you do that, and here's how you keep it. And so Elizabeth and Zacharias, the priest, were able to keep it perfectly. Now, it came up here and it says that it is in the time of Herod the Great. All right, there we actually have carvings. You know, Herod was a government official, so we have statues of him. We know what an artist tried to chisel out in stone for us of what Herod looked like. And so here is a drawing of one of the statues that's been enhanced some to show what Herod looked like to us. In 40 B.C., Mark Antony, yes, Mark Antony and Cleopatra. This is who we're talking about. Mark Antony appoints this Herod to be the tetrarch in Judea. A few years later, after Mark Antony has died and Cleopatra has committed suicide because of their love for each other, the Senate makes Herod the king of Judea, actually gives him that name. So for 37 years, Herod serves as the king or tetrarch of Judea. We know those timelines because in those days they were on a calendar that was based on the foundation of the discovery and establishment of the city of Rome by Romulus and his brother, the twins. That was year one when they established it, and we click on down through the years, and they counted it 1, 2, 3. The thing we do not know about how the Romans counted their years, were they a solar year, were summer to summer, or were they a lunar year with the months, 12 months of the moon going around the earth? At the point in time whenever the city of Rome was established, the entire world was operating on a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. No one used a 365 1/4 day year whenever Rome was established, the city of Rome. So we don't know at what time, and don't know how, because of all the messing around with the calendar, which we're going to talk about today a little bit, that causes a little problem about what year it really was, but we can get it within a time frame plus or minus a few years. Herod is a lunatic by the time it's time for Jesus to be born. He is mentally unstable. He is physically in pain, probably eaten up with worms of some sort or like that, but he is a lunatic also. He had willed, he knew that when he had died, he had written a will, and he had willed the kingdom of Judea to one of his sons to be the next king. He had several wives, several sons. He got mad at that son just shortly before he died. He killed the son. He killed his wife that was the mother of the son. And he killed the in-law, the mother's father, who was also a priest. Boom, 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 killed all three of them. So when he died without a will that told the Roman government what he wished to do with the kingdom that had been given to him to rule, but had to relate back to Rome. So he was a mess. But what we do know in Scripture, and we'll get to it not this week, but next week, is that Herod died before Jesus was born. In fact, Jesus is born. The Magi visit Herod in Jerusalem. Herod dies in Jericho, but he also had a court in Jerusalem. The Magi visit Herod in Jerusalem, and Herod sends them to Bethlehem to see if Jesus has the king, quote, king of the Jews, has been born. How many of y'all have been to Jerusalem? And they've taken you and shown you where they won't allow you to go to Bethlehem. Okay. But do you know how far it is from the bottom of Jerusalem to Bethlehem? Here to Dixie Farm Road? Got it? If that far, okay? It's not a long trip for the Magi to hop on their camels to go. And they decide not to come back to Herod, but to go home a different way. And that causes Herod to send out his troops to kill every baby in Bethlehem area. There's three little cities right there, or at least we're together. I mean, they're closer together. Just take Dixie Farm Road and get the stop and go right behind it. And then come over and get the Dairy Queen on the other side. Okay, that'd be the storage unit on the other side of Dixie Farm Road. These little towns are not very far apart, and they killed every baby there. Okay, every baby there under the age 2 and under. Okay, so that's Herod. And then Herod dies. We know, I have it in your notes, and I have it here. Herod died on April the 4th of what we call 4 B.C. In Roman years, it was 450 AUC, not BC, not AD, 450 AUC, 750. 750 years after the founding of Rome, Herod died in that year, 750, on April the 4th. You follow me? Have I made anybody's head hurt yet? Yeah, we're working on it, aren't we? Okay. Now, just follow me, okay? Zacharias was also mentioned in that passage we just read. Zacharias is elderly. His wife is past childbearing years. He is a descendant of Levi, and so is Elizabeth is a descendant of Levi through Aaron. Aaron had four sons. Two of those sons were so evil that the Lord sent fire to devour them. It was one of those miraculous things that happened. The other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, had sons. Skip down 400 years after their life, and King David is not going to be allowed to build the temple in Jerusalem, but he is allowed to make the plans. He is allowed to design the temple. He's allowed to design how the priests will work in the temple. And so he begins to make what's called a priestly calendar. And so all of the sons of descendants of Eleazar and Eleazar and Ithamar, he finds out how many are alive 400 years later after they die. And during David's time, Eleazar has 16 descendant males alive, and Ithamar has 8, so that's 24. And so David lines out a calendar that starts with a man by the name of Jehoiarib. It's here, and I've also got it here on this calendar here, and I'll show you why in a minute. Jehoiarib. And after Jehoiarib, that Jehoiarib is going to get to serve in the temple for 7 days. Now, we're talking about Jehoiarib to begin with, but as the years roll on, it's going to be a descendant of Jehoiarib who will get to serve in the temple on days 1 through 6, or actually through 7, of every year. And then Jedidiah, the descendants of Jedidiah, are going to take days 8 through, on down through. You got it? Okay? Is that 8? That's where it works. And then the next family from those original 24 descendants that David set up, they get to serve a week. And then when the 24 descendants have all served 7 weeks, the whole calendar starts over again with Jehoiarib coming back into the temple again. By the time of Jesus' day, the descendants are quite a few number, and so they had a lottery system. Well, what that meant is every descendant of these 24 men were going to be priests. And so they would learn to be priests, and at age 30, they would start practicing in the synagogues and serving their time all around. But then they would cast lots. And if their lot came up, they got to go serve in the big temple down in Jerusalem. There were many who would train all their lives and serve in the synagogues, and their lot never came up for them to serve in the temple. But for Zacharias, it came up, and he's going to serve in the temple for a week. So that's what's going on with him. So as all that begins, when we hit 586 B.C., that the temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the priestly service stops. They go into exile. They come back from exile in 536, 50 years later, but it takes from 536 to 515 to build the temple back, 20 years, and then they start the priestly service again. Start it back up with the dedication of the new rebuilt temple. It's interesting that in the records we have in Ezra, Nehemiah, no descendants of Abijah, which Zacharias is from Abijah, no descendants are listed there. But in that 20-year period where they're rebuilding the temple, evidently some of those descendants showed back up and they were able to fill their spot in the temple when it came time. All right, now, Zacharias are both righteous, and his wife Elizabeth were righteous. They were blameless, and they have the opportunity to go and be in the temple. With that, we pick up with Gabriel's announcement. Here's what the scripture says. Now it came about that while he was performing his priestly duties before God in the appointed order of his division. Now, he was Abijah. So somewhere after Gamuel and Delal and Amazon and Jehoiarib, and if we come down to the line, that's the week for Abijah, the descendants of Abijah, to be there. That's what it's talking about. According to the priestly custom, he was chosen by lot to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the at the hour of the incense offering. Stop. Remember, for Jews in that day, they prayed 5 times a day. There was the morning prayer, there was the evening prayer, and there were 3 other times of prayer during the day. And one of those times was the time for the lighting of the incense in the temple. Yes, another religion whose founder practiced as a Jew for a year and then became a Catholic for a year took some of that information from the Jewish praying five times a day and put it into his new religion too. So we're at the time of the lighting of the incense. And look at verse 12. It says, and Zacharias was troubled. And verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Petition? I thought he was lighting incense. What's he doing? He's praying? What's he thinking about? And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Stop. I'm a minister. I know how ministers think. Even when we're doing funerals, this is going to be terrible for y'all to hear this. Even whenever you're in my office and we're working on something for you, or when we're out moving, we're thinking about other things. We're thinking about we're going to fishing tonight. Or we're thinking about we're going to buy this car. I may be lugging out a armoire out of your house, but I'm thinking about something I'm going to buy. It's the way you do too, right? We think, you know, we change it. No, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Or I'm thinking about that IRS audit that I'm fixing to have. You know, it's just something like that. I'm thinking. I'm reading between the lines here. But I am sure Zacharias, he's gotten the opportunity to serve in the temple, and he doesn't have a child. And as he's lighting that incense, he is thinking to himself, oh, Lord, I wish I had a son that one day could have the opportunity to do the same thing that I'm getting to do. Because any son he's going to have is supposed to be a priest. You got that? Yeah. And up pops an angel. The Lord heard you. Yeah. Didn't that give you chill bumps? The Lord heard you. Be careful what you pray for. I heard that. You know, I am constantly talking to the Lord. And where I am in this state of where I am with the Lord, I will say something to the Lord and I will hear him talking in my head with an answer when it's a yes. But I will also tell you this, when I ask the Lord for something and I don't get an answer, I know what the answer is. No. I can work on it for weeks, and if I don't get an answer, the answer's no. Don't go see another banker. Don't try to figure it out some other way. Don't ask anybody else's opinion. Ask the Lord's first. And I promise you, when you get to the point where you can hear the Lord speaking to you, because you're listening. Remember, when we pray, you pray and then listen more than you pray, because the Lord will speak to you. And if you make the wrong decision, with me, I immediately get this jerk inside my chest. My stomach's turned upside down, and I know immediately, oh, I just made the wrong decision. And as soon as I change my mind, this peace comes. It passes all understanding, okay? Zacharias, boy, I wish I had a son. Angel, Papa, wow! God sent Gabriel, who's before the throne of God, to speak to him. Let's read on. Verse 14. I didn't put that in your notes. That's just added. That's extra. I probably should have. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he is. And he will drink no wine or liquor. He's going to be Baptist, right? Yeah, right. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. When's he going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? While yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Mercy. We have not heard in the story of the Bible that message told to anybody else since 404 BC, 400 years before, when it was told to Malachi. Go read the book of Malachi. That's what it ends with, the coming of Elijah. That's what it ends with. And 400 years later, the next message from the Lord that we hear that's going to be written in the scripture is, your son is coming to fulfill the last thing the Lord said in the book of Malachi. Of the last prophet. Malachi is the last prophet to be alive, to write in the Old Testament times. And lo and behold, here comes Gabriel. Oh, my soul. Let's just read on. Zacharias goes on and says, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man. Actually, he gets this politically correct for every marriage. Listen to him. I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. He didn't call her an old woman. You got it? He called her advanced in years. Verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. How shall I know? He said, you didn't believe my words. You just take me. You asked me for an answer. You asked me for a justification. Therefore, you're going to be mute, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them. They didn't do sign language back then, folks. And he remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. Well, he went back home. So that leaves us to some questions. When did Zacharias serve in the temple? Well, that leads us to answer some other questions, like, when was John the Baptist born? When was Jesus born? A better question, when did Jesus die on the cross? Because determining where he was born tells us 33 years later when he died on the cross. All right, hang on for the ride of your life. Please do not let this just give you a headache. But we're going to jump through some pretty interesting hoops here, some things we can put together. During the time of Zacharias is serving in the temple, Julius Caesar is the Caesar in Rome. And Julius Caesar... In 45 and 46 A.D., the decree went out in 45 B.C., I'm sorry, but in 46 B.C., it wasn't called B.C. then, it was called 708 in Roman time. The year was 708 in Roman time, that they were going to change from a lunar calendar to a Julian calendar. That's solar calendar, 365 and a quarter days. They had it figured out. Now, they had a problem with it that they didn't know. Remember, when we're dealing with our calendar, we call it a Gregorian calendar, but it really is the Julian calendar that was put in place in 46 BC that we have corrected by changing when leap years happen. Julius just put it in that every 4 years was a leap year. Now, we figured out after a while that wasn't going to work because it was setting us off. So now, and I didn't put it in the notes, but it has to do with something that if the century year is not divisible by two, then it's not a leap year. You got that? Okay. And so 2000 is a leap year, but 2100 is not. 2100 will not be a leap year. And that fixed it, and Pope Gregory does that down in the 1500s. But the Julian calendar is just straight with leap years. So this is good. We can work with this. We can start putting us together a calendar because we know the Julian calendar, and we know that Julius Caesar tells us that the spring equinox in 45 occurred on March the 25th. And that those marches in January, February, March, and all that, they were in place. And Julius Caesar actually, prior to that, they'd had an extra month in there. They had 13 months. So he pulls that extra month out. We get the months we have today, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, December. Julius Caesar does that for us. We've got our months in place. But also, prior to that, we have some other shenanigans going on, but we'll talk about that in just a second. Okay, so he puts this calendar in place that we're used to seeing. All right. Along in 325 A.D., 325 years plus a little bit later, Council of Nicaea comes together. We're discussing lots of things, but one of the things we're discussing is, you know, we're worshiping the time of Easter around the time of Passover because that's the way it happened with Moses, and we're the church, and we would like the Passover is still occurring in a different place, and Pentecost is occurring in a different place, and Easter's occurring kind of in a different place because they're moving away from each other, and then they move back to each other. That's the calendars kind of sync up every so many different years for all the different ones. They line back up. They wanted to get it to where Passover always occurred just before Easter. So they came in and started making some changes to make sure that that was going to happen. Well, they also had the problem in that in 325, the spring equinox was not the 25th of March anymore. It was the 21st. No, it's the 11th of March. It has moved by 10 days. They got a problem. They got a major problem. Well, the record also shows that in the 1500s at the Council of Trent, the report of this move of the spring equinox is so disturbing that Pope Gregory decides to ask if they can do something to this calendar to make it back where March the 25th is the spring equinox. So he makes a proposition that they will announce for 20 years, and by the way, it's approved at the Council of Trent in 1563. In 1582, 20 years later, they're going to do what they voted on. Now, I know we're used to voting on and doing immediately. You couldn't get the word out. They did not have email service. They didn't have newspapers. So it took a while in the Catholic world to get the word out. And so on Thursday, October the 4th of 1582, everybody was going to go to sleep at night. It's October the 4th on Thursday. And they're going to wake up in the morning on Friday, October the 15th. Did you catch it? Got it? That is, yes, a long fall nap. They removed 10 days from the calendar to get the spring equinox back to the 25th. It was only completed and done in countries where the Catholic Church was predominant. Britain doesn't like the Catholic Church. King Henry VIII did not get his divorce. Therefore, Britain doesn't do it. They're not going to do it for 200 years. America doesn't do it. In fact, America doesn't remove the 10 days until between the births of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln on our calendar today was born on the 12th of February. And on our calendar today, George Washington was born on the 22nd of February. However, George Washington, prior to taking out the 10 days, on his birth certificate would say February the 12th. They were both born on the same day. However, Abraham Lincoln's had been, he was born after they robbed 10 days from the calendar. So all across the world, everybody was operating on different calendars. Do you know what that did to the recording system for banking and everything in handwritten where you're writing with pen and ink? What day here, what country, whatever. They're having to match it up. Finally, before Abraham Lincoln is born, including around the world, everybody has caught up and taken the 10 days out. But remember, we've also taken one other day out too, and then we've taken seconds and minutes out depending at the beginning of every year. And back then, the beginning of the year was March the 25th, not January the 1st. Don't forget, in this past century, we inaugurated presidents in March, not in January. They were inaugurated on March the 4th to get ready for the new physical true year, which started with the spring equinox. Well, so that's where it is. All right, so looking on down here. I've got a calendar here in your notes. It's not up on the PowerPoint, but it's here in your notes. Before 45 BC, there's the months. You see January, February, March. You see the difference in the days? January had 29 days before, and after Julius Caesar does what he does, he now has 31, just like ours today. April had 29, then it had 30. June had 29, then it had, June had 30 after 45. August had 29, now it has 31. That was all Julius Caesar's work to level out the calendar. All right, now we've got another problem that comes along, and we have his picture, Dionysus. Dionysus comes along, and he says, you know, we really need to give some reverence to the year that our Lord was born. We really need to do that. We need not to start to calendar the date as to when the city of Rome was established, but we really need to set the date and time and draw a line in the sand when the Lord was born, really when the Lord was conceived. So he knew these years, he thought. And he is going to go back to a year called 753 AUC. That's how they set it for the Roman calendar, to AUC. Not BC, not AD, but AUC. 750 years since the establishment of the city of Rome. And he goes back and he says, that's the year that Herod died, so we know that's the year that Jesus was born, and he called it 1 AD. And before that, he says it's BC. So he turns the calendar, Julian calendar, on its head, draws a line in the sand, 1 AD and on, where we are today, 1 BC and backwards. Forget there's no zero year. You got that? He says, he comes along, he's a Catholic guy, priest. He comes along and says, okay, Jesus, this is the chart that he makes. And there's some truth in it, but there's also some problems with it. He says, Jesus was born, was conceived in the womb of Mary on March the 25th of 753 AUC. We're going to call that year one. And Herod the Great died that year. Jesus was conceived on March the 25th, and he was born 9 months later on December the 25th. That's plausible. Yeah. They voted on it. They accepted it. They marked it in stone. That's what they did. There was another dissenting plan put forth at the same time. The plan said this: no, Jesus was not conceived on the 25th. He was born on the 25th. He was conceived 9 months earlier in that year, 753. Both of the groups putting forth the idea held on to 753 AUC, the year after 753 years after Rome was established. So they all held on to that. 3 years later, they realized because of Roman documents that Herod the Great did not die in 753. He died in 750, 3 years earlier. But everybody was already using the new BC AD thing, and it had already been changed. I'm losing some of y'all, right? Yeah, I am. All right. I understand. I'm learning. I'm just going over your head. I'm just proving a point here. Anyway, so Jesus and Herod dies in 4 BC, and Jesus is born in 4 BC. They knew it. They put it in the Catholic records, but they don't change the BC AD thing. It's just too hard. Too many other countries are living by it also by now. All right. So that's what happens. Now we come on down to, on page 5, some calendar changes happened. Okay. The only calendar that was a stable calendar up until 325 is the Hebrew calendar. It has been Hebrew calendar in the wilderness. The Lord said, set your religious first day as Nisan the first, and then the civil calendar will start 6 months later on Tishri the first. So you've got these two, and you've got a new religious year on Nisan the first. You've got a new year on Tishri the first. They're exactly 6 months apart. They're exactly the same number of days apart, just that you don't celebrate a religious day on a civil new year day. That's all done in the wilderness. The Lord sets it up for them. It is constant. It is just churning. It's just 354 day calendar, just churning away. Well, we come along and we've got some problems with that. In fact, you see in that chart there, and I've got the chart here, I can throw it up. Before they went into exile, they did not call the months by names. They were very, very unique in what they called each of their months. One Jew would say to the other Jew, what month is it? And they would say, it's the second month. So they said, this is month 2. They called the months 1, 2, 3, 4. It's not until they come back from Babylon that they bring back Babylonian names for the Hebrew calendar. There they are. Nisan, Iyah, Sivan, Tammuz, Av. Av is an important mort. Elu, Tishri. There's the middle. Actually, that calendar, that should skip over 1 month. It printed in the wrong place. It goes for 12 all the way through Adar. And so that's how it was listed. The days of the months were like this. The month 1 had 30 days. Month 2 had 29. 1, 3, 5, 7. Okay, got it. Those all had 30 days, and the even-numbered months had 29. Why? Because the moon takes 29 and a half days to circle the earth. So one month would be 30, the next would be 29. The next would be 30, the next would be 29. You got it? And it was perfect. Every time the new moon came up, they knew that morning was a time for the monthly required sacrifice. It was a moon clock on the earth, and it still is today. It works exactly the same way. They did not know the days. The months did not start over. Month 1 was days 1 through 30. Month 2 were days 31 through 59. Month 3 was day 60 through 89. You got it? They numbered the days. They didn't start the day over. If they knew what day in the year they were every day, they just added a day to it. What's today? Oh, this is 187. 3 days later. What's today? Well, this is day 190. We say, what's today? Well, it's July the whatever it is. What is this, July? No, this is August. What is this today? This is July. Okay. I'm looking for August the 1st because I'm closing on some property in August the 1st and I'm ready for it to already be there. All right. So we've got this calendar thing going. Well, along comes a guy by the name of Flavius Josephus. Let's get on to, oh, wait a minute. I've got to tell you about something else first. So this Hebrew calendar is going, okay? Nothing is going to happen on it until 538 after the Council of Nicaea. a guy by the name, he's the president of the Sanhedrin. He's Jewish. He comes along and says, you know, we need to have the Passover occur every year at the same time of the year as it occurred when it occurred in Egypt. So he has caught on to what the church has done and said, we need to do the same thing on the Hebrew calendar. So he proposes that every 3 years, because the solar calendar is 365 and a quarter, the Hebrew calendar, the lunar calendar, is 354. There's 11-day shortfall there. So every 3 years, let's add a 13th month to the calendar, which, by the way, they still do now. And let's add an extra 30 days, which take 20. Last month will be 29. Adar 1 will be 29. It used to be 30, but let's make it 29. And then let's add Adar 2, 13th month, and give it 30 days. And that will keep Passover the same time every year. So they put that in place. Now we got a problem. When we're trying to run our calendar backwards, we have to adjust for the seconds and the minutes that have been on the atomic clock that have been adjusted. We have to take off a 10-day issue and a 1-day issue. Then we have to figure out where it actually was when Julius Caesar put it in place. And we're really not sure of any of that. This is a major headache. And then on the lunar calendar, the Hebrew calendar, we have to go, okay, we go back to 358, and we have to do all the leap years and everything. By the way, back on the our calendar, we got this place where we, back to the 1500s, we have to count it one way with the leap years like we do them now, and then we have to go back before that and add leap years every 4 years. This is not something you can just easily run on a spreadsheet and go backwards. You got that? You can't line these up. When some preacher says to you it's this date and this date, and that was the day Jesus said, give or take 10 to 15 days, okay? Give or take, if he's anywhere near right. All right, which may include me too. Well, he makes this presentation and he does it, they accept it. So that changes the lunar calendar. So we got, not only is it lunar, it's lunatics in some ways. All right, now we've got Flavius Josephus. Flavius was born 7 years after Jesus died on the cross. Born in 37, dies in 100, and he writes a history of the Jews for the Roman government. Interesting. He tells us something. We have to use it. He tells us on a Hebrew-Jewish calendar, he tells us that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem on the month of Oz of Hebrew calendar, the 9th day on Sunday morning of the sabbatical year. That's the year of forgiveness. Okay. He also goes on to tell us that Titus, the son of Caesar Vespian, destroys the temple in 70 AD on Sunday morning of the 9th of the sabbatical year when Jehoiarib is serving, the line of Jehoiarib is serving in the temple. It occurs when Nebuchadnezzar does it. It occurs when Titus does it. They're both the sabbatical year, the seventh year of the seven-year series, and it's the year of forgiveness. It happens on the same day. Ooh, baby, that's getting some good information. Then, lo and behold, back in the 1940s, in Qumran Cave 4, we find some information that we don't have. We find and publish a priestly calendar that was found for service in the temple. It tells us this. The priestly year was a 7 Hebrew year cycle. The priestly 7-year cycle began on Wednesday, Nisan the 1st, the vernal or spring equinox, during the service of the division of Gamul. Gamul, okay. That's one like Abijah. A Jehovah, that's one of the lines. The priests from each course served 7 days, beginning on the 7th day of the week, which is the Sabbath. The days were numbered from 1 to 354. The months were numbered from 1 to 12. The course of priests served each week 1 week, and then they repeated it so that they actually could serve twice a year, but they're serving, of course, 24 weeks apart. The priestly calendar did not adjust for the seasons. The first year of the seven-year cycle began when Wednesday, Nisan the first, fell during the course of Gemul in the temple on the spring equinox. The last of the 7th years, of course, was the sabbatical year. Kabam! This is great! Well, it's great for me. It may not be for you, but it's great for me. I am just eating this up. So that means that Josephus is telling us that in 56 A.D., it's a sabbatical year. We know the month. And also, in 70 A.D., we know it's the month. Well, I'm not going to do any calculating and figuring from 586 B.C. I'm going to start with a small number. In 70 A.D., and I'm going to run the calendar back. All I have to do to figure out when Zacharias is serving in the temple is start the equinoxes on March the 25th of 70 A.D. It is the sabbatical year. And lo and behold, that's happening on our calendar before it had all the stupid changes to it to fix it. And on the Hebrew calendar, it's Nisan the first, which matches the 25th. Well, lo and behold, on the priestly calendar, it's day 158 because Gemul is serving in it on that same Wednesday. We lay these calendars together and we zip them all the way back and we go find where in the world can Jesus be in this mess. Let me add a couple of things. Mary, we don't have it in the story yet, but we're going to get there. After Jesus is born, Mary is in the temple having come back from Egypt on day 33 of Jesus' age. She had to go in the temple for the purification rites. The scripture tells us she did, and she was there on day 33. So that's kind of a bookend. Just over here. Herod dies on April the 4th, and they have to get back into the temple after going to Egypt by day 33. Jesus is born probably March of 4 B.C. Hadn't told you a date yet, but we only have a 33-day period between his birth to go to Egypt, the Magi, Herod dies, and the angel tells Joseph, Herod has died, and they head back to Jerusalem where she presents herself on the 33rd day. There's a 33-day window here. Jesus' conception occurs in June, 9 months for conception. In June of 5 B.C., John is conceived 6 months earlier, January of B.C. Zacharias, when is the line of Abijah, when Zacharias in the temple where Zacharias can serve? You take the three calendars that I put together, and here's the first time that it could have happened. Zacharias was able to serve in the temple from December the 10th through December the 16th of 6 B.C. Got it? That's the first opportunity. We could not have done this without the Qumran cave discovery in 48. There's no way to do it, but now we can do it, plus with some modern computers. Now, he could have served 24 weeks before this. But I have a stinking feeling he didn't go home and wait to see if his wife was going to end up getting pregnant for 24 weeks. I believe that they went home after December the 16th. He went home to his wife, and she conceived John in January. Jesus is conceived in June. Jesus is born in March. Of course, John the Baptist is born 6 months before that, and Herod dies probably within 8 to 16 days after Jesus' birth. Well, let's go on. So what does that mean? There's your calendar. It's in your. I've got those notes in your notes. Well, along comes a picture of Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar had issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, how do we know when he did that? We know that because his son had put in writing on some copper tablets. It was a stone that was a column that was covered with copper. of where the etching happened. We still have these. These are in a museum, and it tells us that Augustus Caesar did that in the year we call 8 BC. The Jews had rejected the census because they were always exempt from them. They had to send people over to Rome to get an audience with Augustus and then come back to Jerusalem to say, yeah, we've got to do the tax, and get the word out to say, come and pay your tax and also the census. Lo and behold, we got somebody else in there. He's not in this reading, but he's going to come up. His name is Quirinus or Serenius. There is a rubbing of the coin we have that tells us, if you can read those Roman dates, that he served from 6 BC to 4 BC. Now, it's not going to say that. It's going to be, remember I said 708 AUE, like it's going to have those dates, it has the Roman dates, but we call it 4 BC to 6 BC. And then he goes into retirement, and lo and behold, there is another document that says he's pulled, and it's in a different language, that he's pulled out of retirement to go serve as the governor of Syria again from 6 AD to 9 AD. That's way too late. We know when he serves. He has to serve. Jesus has to be born between 6 BC and 4 BC when Quirinus or Serenius, whichever you want to call him, is the governor. Lo and behold, we know that Jesus was born sometime, probably between the end of February and the end of March of 4 BC because of the documents. Well, you know what happens next? This is great. I'll tell you next week when we read the next verse. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to come and be excited about knowing just what your decree is and what you've said and what you've done for us. And we appreciate you so much. In your name, amen.